Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
We're going to be in Revelation 1, starting at verse 4. So when we look at Revelation, the first thing we need to realize when we're looking at the book of Revelation is that it is a type of literature that doesn't exist today called apocryphal literature. Now, because it's apocryphal, sometimes people put this in and they say, oh, well, it's apocryphal, so it's just metaphor, it's just allegory, or it's not real, or it didn't happen, or it didn't matter if it didn't happen. But that's not really what we're talking about. When we talk about the apocryphal genre of literature, we're talking about something, and the way that we have it in the scriptures is, how do I want to say this? So you know there's these missing books, right, from the Bible? They're not really missing. We have them called the Apocrypha. You guys know what, you've heard of that before? Okay, anybody ever read the Apocrypha? Good. It's good to read. It's very interesting. It doesn't belong to the canon of Scripture because there are things within the Apocrypha that actually do contradict Scripture. And it wasn't seen as being inspired in the same way that the other Old Testament books were. But the apocryphal books are commended to us for good reading for some of the things that come out of there. When we use the word apocrypha referring to that, that's not the way we're using apocrypha referring to this. Okay. When we're talking about the apocryphal books, we're talking about, especially when we look at the scriptural context, we're looking at revelatory books. That they literally reveal something to us. It is kind of like this. Now, I had blood drawn this morning out of my arm. Everything's okay. It's just some routine tests. But, you know, this morning I had on a little gauze, right? And then kind of a bandage wrap around it, and I had to wear that. Now, I could tell you, you know, I got blood drawn this morning, and there's a spot on my arm that's bleeding. Okay, but if I showed you the bandage, you wouldn't really know, right? I mean, it looks professional, but it's not really there, or I don't really understand what's going on underneath there. You know, where was it drawn? What side of your arm was it drawn? How much is it bleeding? All of that kind of stuff, right? The only way that you're going to know what's going on is for me to take the bandage off and for me to demonstrate it to you, to show you, to reveal to you what it is. Does that make sense? In this way, this is how the book of Revelation works, is John is given a vision. And in verse, verse 10 of chapter 1, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, so he's given this vision. We'll talk more about what that means here in a minute. But he's given this vision, words to write down. Jesus tells him, write down what you see and what you hear. Okay. What we do with these things, with apocryphal books, and the two that we have in the scripture that are like this, one is Revelation, the other one is Daniel. What you have to do is you have to take the whole of scripture as it describes everything and apply it to Revelation as if you're peeling off the bandages around Revelation to see what's going on. Okay? Because have you guys read Revelation before? There's some scary stuff in there. Okay? And there's a lot of confusing stuff. In fact, most of Revelation seems to be very confusing, which is why most pastors don't really want to teach on it. Everybody gets so obsessed with this. Ever since the revivals of the 18 and early 1900s and the rise of dispensationalism, the idea that, the way that this normally presents itself is that, you know, we have this rapture where all of the believers on earth disappear, right? And they go up to be with Jesus, and then there are 7 years of tribulation, they say, and then Jesus finally returns and all this kind of stuff. And this is popularized in the early 2000s with the Left Behind series. don't know if any one of you read those. They're interesting fiction. They're not particularly well-written fiction, but they're interesting fiction. But they have no real basis in Scripture. That actually arose out of people's thoughts much later on through the world. The only glimpse that we get anything that could that would have been like this was the Galatians, right? The Galatians that Paul wrote to, who were told by the super apostles that they already missed the coming of Christ. And Paul says, no, you're still here. You haven't missed it. Okay. And so we know, kind of applying that even today, have we missed the coming of Christ? No, you're still here. You haven't missed it. And Scripture makes it clear that when Christ comes, it's one time. He doesn't come back twice. He doesn't come to get all y'all out of the out of this tribulation, take you to be with heaven where things are going to get really bad on earth. He comes and he remakes the heavens and the earth, and he judges the living and the dead. He has one coming. Okay. John gets this revelation, though, and people want to study this because that's kind of what's going on. In reality, what happens, John actually is telling us what Revelation's about in this passage that we have tonight. And John, what he's doing in his introduction is kind of unwrapping the bandage of everything that he has seen and heard. Okay? Now, what's kind of interesting is church tradition has John being boiled alive before going into exile, and he survives. Okay? He survives, and he's sent into exile, and he goes to Patmos, which is somewhere off the coast of Turkey. And he lives there for a few years. Eventually, he returns out of exile. He goes on even to be the bishop of Ephesus, which is kind of seen as like the mother church for a lot of these area churches. Okay, and so he's going to have a long history with these people. So you kind of have to imagine as he's writing this letter down, and it's going to get out, and it's going to be sent to all these churches, and it's going to go across the entire world, and it's going to be in the canon of Scripture, although some people say Revelation doesn't belong in the actual canon of Scripture, and that's okay. We, as Christians, have said that's okay if people don't want to look at Revelation and say, this is canonical. I think it is inspired by God. I think it's inspired by the Spirit. I think John the Apostle wrote it. But there have been a lot of disagreements about that from the very beginning. Okay, the reason I think that it's in here, and this is all good preface for what we're studying tonight, the reason why I think it actually does belong in the Scripture is because if you do peel back the bandage and you use John's understanding of what's going on through Revelation, this becomes for us a picture of holy worship that we have in heaven. And what's really cool is the worship that's occurring in heaven occurs in the church here on earth even now. In fact, the way that the church does worship now is because this is what's going on in heaven. So the whole book of Revelation in many ways is just a worship service. And you can actually break it down and pull those out. And if you're willing to do a lot of the backbreaking study and research, you can find how every single point of that points to something that's within even our divine service liturgy. Okay. What we're looking at tonight is not the worship service part. This is kind of the preface to everything, and it's kind of an introduction, and if you will, how to pull the bandage off to reveal what's in Revelation. Any questions on that?
It would also be part of the canon because
it revealed to us. Well, yes, but there are other books that do claim Revelation, and we don't include them. And the reason for that is because most of them belong to a subgroup called the Gnostic Gospels, right? So you probably remember from a few years ago, the little fragment that had the words like Jesus's wife or something on there, or the wife of Jesus, which is really just it's a fragment out of the Gospel of Thomas, and everyone goes, oh, see, this disproves the whole Bible. But it's actually something that the church rejected early on as a total fake, because it came, I think it was written in somewhere around 800 or so, the Gospel of Thomas. And so it was written way after the fact of Jesus, and that someone found a small fragment from it. I mean, the woman who actually published all this has been totally discredited, and I think her career has actually been ruined over the whole thing. But the reality of what's going on is we have to be very careful about what we look at the canon stuff. This came into public discourse with the rise of the Da Vinci Code. Did you guys read that book? It's an interesting book. Again, not what I would call great fiction, not really all that well written. It got popular because there are things like orgies in it, and mystery, and a 2,000-year conspiracy of the church, and all this. I mean, just total debauchery through the whole thing. But Dan Brown's what he presented was basically that at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine colluded with a bunch of people, and they decided what books would be part of this religion and what books would not. Now, at the Council of Nicaea, it's true. Constantine and the bishops who had assembled looked at the canon of Scripture and said, this is canonical. But they didn't just throw books out and bring books in. They took the canon that had already been going around for about 250 years or so and said, all these books have been together since the beginning. These are the books that belong in the canon. Right? That's kind of how we got the canon of Scripture. And when I say canon, I just mean the work of Scripture. And so all they did was basically confirm, no, these are the books that are of the canon, and they had been constantly since before that time and since then been rejecting other works that have been put in there, right? So that's kind of, yeah, I mean, that, does that kind of answer the question? So just because someone claims revelation doesn't mean that it's actually true. And because some people look at this and they say, well, there's no way that John could have actually written this. There's some scholars out there. But I think they're looking at bad evidence when they do it with presuppositions coming into it. I mean, this was written probably late in the first century, you know, probably 70, 80 AD, somewhere in there. You know, this was not one of the early letters that went out. But that's because John was writing it much later on. But if you look at it, it actually is kind of a nice, it folds really well into his gospel. Right? And actually, in a lot of ways, it'll even kind of go along with the gospel, just as he's presenting Christ through all of this. Okay? All right, so let's begin. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And Asia just is another word for the area of Turkey. Okay? Turkey was just known as Asia at that time. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So, first of all, you know, you've got him identifying himself as John, right? Okay. You've got, which is very normal in letters. You've got a greeting, right, which is also very normal in letters. You should have seen that in the epistles as we go through them, right? But now here he says from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come. And so automatically he's talking about Christ, right? So he's already saying, look, grace and peace to you from Christ. And what's really cool is, you know, he doesn't have to have this whole discourse on who is Jesus, right? Why? And how? And who's he writing to here? The churches. So they already know who Jesus is. So when they see John to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. They're going to go, all right, this is like a serious thing, because John is now writing in the name of Jesus, right? He's a messenger here. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now that's interesting. Seven, of course, means what in the scriptures? Perfection, completeness, that kind of idea. The seven spirits. Anybody want to take a shot? This is actually going to tie to something that's coming a little bit later where we see Jesus with seven stars in his mouth. And the church has always interpreted those seven stars as actually being the seven angels of the church that kind of guard the churches, watch over the churches. So since he's writing to these churches, so he's bringing peace first from Jesus and then the seven spirits who are before his throne. But we know how many spirits are there before his throne? Multitudes, right? So it's not like there's just seven, right? And now what's kind of weird is he brings us back in, Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So he already spoke about Jesus first, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then he brings in Jesus by his name. What's he doing there? I mean, this is not a Trinitarian thing, right? This isn't like Father, Spirit, and then the Son, right? Well, check this out, okay? Here's what I'm gonna suggest is in this verse, in this sentence, not the verse, because it's actually two verses here. Actually, one and a part of one. Who, if you look at it, he's kind of bookending Jesus in the greeting. This is what I'm going to suggest. Jesus at the beginning, Jesus at the end, right? Which, incidentally, you kind of have this in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega. So beginning and end, right? So Jesus is at the beginning, Jesus is at the end. Notice, as well, when he speaks of Jesus in both places, how many things are represented as he speaks about Jesus. We've got who is, who was, and who is to come. And you've got Christ the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings on earth. Right? Notice how he's bookending this? Three and three. This is a very Hebrew thing to do, by the way. It's called chiasm. Anybody know what chiasm is? If you remember your poetry from school, you might have like a rhyming scheme like A, B, C, B, A, A. You see how it kind of goes? A, A, B, C, B, A, A. You know, you got the two A's, the one B, the one C, the one B, the two A's. It's chiastic. It makes an X. Does that make sense? So when John is doing this, what he's saying is, look, Jesus, who is the faithful witness, who was the firstborn of the dead, right? And who is to come as the ruler of the kings on earth. Does that jive with some of what we've heard about what Jesus does at the end of time? Yeah, right? Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that he was the firstborn of the dead and now he's not, but that this is a moment in history, which, incidentally, we celebrated Sunday, right? All right, any questions on that? I think it's kind of cool. When you look at what John's doing, it's pretty cool. All right? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he begins with his salutation, the greeting, and now a prayer. All right? To God be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Right? Any questions on that? I mean, we'll draw this out. Now notice he talks about the idea, first of all, that we are made into a kingdom, which means that if Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth, we belong under his rule too. Right? But then secondly, he talks about priests, and this actually comes back to, okay, and priests specifically to God the Father, right? Which should, if you're a Jew kind of reading this, should spark what in you? What image pops in your brain? The image of what? They're priests, right? The temple and how everything goes. Now remember, we have one great high priest, right? The scriptures say. And we are all priests who serve underneath him, right? Now a priest isn't one... is not necessarily the one, you know, it's not like we can all just get up and preach. Like, that's not what a priest is, right? What does a priest do? I'll give you a hint. It ties into what Jesus said in our gospel lesson tonight before Thomas appears. I mean, what's the business of the priest? To forgive sins, right? Whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. That's what a priest does, right? Now, I mean, here's the thing. You take a priest, right, especially in the Old Testament law, if you're going to take a lamb, the lamb has to be pure. Now, if it's pure, you sacrifice the lamb, you slit its throat, you take the blood, you sprinkle it on the person, it's offered up for the sins of the person, right? What if the lamb brought to the priest has a big black mark on its hindquarters. What does the priest do? He withholds forgiveness, right? He doesn't accept the sacrifice. Why? It's not pure. And think about consequences. It's not sincere. Okay, so who does that matter to? Greater than that. God, right? Because God demands a pure sacrifice. And so you're offering this up as an impure sacrifice. Is the priest going to do that? Why? He acts in God's stead. So when John calls us priests, that's the image that's coming forward. People who act in the stead of God to forgive the sins of people who are repentant and to not forgive sins of people who are not repentant. See how this is kind of working? Okay. It's going to come back up in our description of Jesus. All right. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. All right. The idea of him coming with the clouds, this actually ties back, I think, into Daniel, right? Where we see kind of this cloud picture where, and I'll spoil what we're going to get into here a little bit, where you see the Son of Man in the clouds in Daniel, right? He's described that way. They're the man of God who comes that way. But it also is referring directly to what event of Christ? Okay, that's one. I wasn't thinking of that, but that's actually not bad. That'll come in later. You might be right there. What's the other one? The ascension, right? When Jesus ascends into the heavens and is hidden then by the clouds, and the angels come and say, well, why are you looking up at the sky, right? But the scriptures say Jesus will then descend to earth the way that he ascended into heaven. So he'll come back with the clouds. So really, this is just another way of John saying, hey, he's coming. It's like almost a creed, if you will. He's coming back again. Every eye will see him, right? Even those who pierced him. Now, of course, if you're thinking about this, right, and you're a first century Christian, you might think, well, Jesus is coming back soon, right? Although the chances are, John lived kind of an abnormally long life for that time. The chances are that those who pierced Jesus, especially because they're soldiers, were dead, okay? So even this is a picture of what for us? John reminding us of what is to come, what is to come. If every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him, what's coming? The judgment day, or at least as we talk about it in the hopeful terms, the resurrection, right? All right. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, you know, is the first letter of the Greek language. Omega is the last letter of the Greek language. And that's all that's going on there. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, which again, we find all through Scripture. All right, any questions on those first few verses there? All right. He continues, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, a couple things going on here. Why is John on Patmos? He was exiled because of the preaching, right? And here's kind of the interesting thing. John is just preaching God's word, and he's put into exile, right? And he encounters it in such a way that this is actually a joyful thing, suffering for the sake of Christ, right? One of the apostles, I can't remember which one right now, wasn't Thomas, must have been, I think it was James. James the apostle, when he was crucified, I think it was James, I could be wrong. The story goes he was led to an X-shaped cross for crucifixion, right? And when he saw it, he said, I have long hoped and awaited for this glorious day. when he saw the cross. That's the kind of thing, you know, that we look at and we say, that's just bizarre. How do you rejoice in that kind of thing? But that's the kind of thing that we're called to actually rejoice in, suffering on account of Christ. So when John writes that he's a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, right? I mean, this is what he's writing about is this is not just saying everything is junk, right? We live. What he's saying is, first of all, we live in the tribulation now, right? And you got to imagine the first century of the church, great tribulation, right? Actually, the first couple centuries, great tribulation from beginning to end. The kingdom that's under God's feet and the patient endurance. What do you think he means by patient endurance? Here again, he's just talking about suffering of life, right? Your brother, partner in the tribulation, all the things that are happening now, what you go through, I go through, what I go through, you go through. The kingdom where we're all put under God and under his rule, and then patient endurance, being under his rule, we suffer the things of this world as they come at us because we do it all in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because I was preaching about Jesus, right? Pretty straightforward. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, this is where your Pentecostals are going to go, well, we got to now get in the Spirit, right? You got to be slain in the Spirit. You got to speak in the Spirit. You got to prophesy in the Spirit. What does this mean? Actually, the church just looks at this. When he says, I was in the Spirit, all John means, because this is kind of one of these like one-time kind of usages, right? The way that this is being used, I think this is the only time that this happens in the scriptures. All the church has ever taken this to mean is what? Anybody want to hazard a guess on that? All it means is that the Spirit inspired John to do this. Because remember, you know, the apostles never wrote down really how it is that these things would come to them, that they would write, and eventually these things would become scripture, right? I don't know if there was a beam from heaven coming down and all of a sudden, you know, like you just kind of get like this idea. I don't know if God just blessed the work of the hands of these men who wrote these things down. We don't have a picture of that. All we have is really what John is saying here. This is how the church has taken it. I was in the Spirit, which means that the Spirit inspired me to write this, to bring me to the point, to actually even bring me into the vision that I'm about to share with you. That's all it means. Okay? Doesn't mean it's a state we have to get into. It doesn't mean that the pastor is not doing a good job if he doesn't rile up the congregation and everyone's throwing up their hands and shouting hallelujah. Right? All this means is the Spirit inspired him. Right? On the Lord's Day, what day of the week is that? Sunday. Already at this time, the church was worshiping on the resurrection day as opposed to the Sabbath day. Okay? And here, I think, is another clue by John of how to unwrap the bandage. It was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What are you going to be doing? If you're a Christian, what are you going to be doing on the Lord's Day? You're going to go to church, right? Which is the ultimate form of resting. All right, and you got to remember, church back then, right? We're not talking about, you know, 60 to 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. We're talking about probably kind of an all-day event, right? At least several hours. So it's probably even likely that John had this vision, whether he was bodily taken to heaven, whether it came to him in a vision, we don't exactly know, right? Paul says he was taken up into heaven, whether he means bodily again, you know, kind of like this thing. We don't really know how no one's standing there, and we don't have any account of someone standing next to one of the prophets or one of the apostles as they're taken up into heaven for a vision, and then they come back later. Okay, we don't have anything like that. Could it happen? Sure. Whether it's a vision that he gets or whether he's taken up, we just don't know. But it's likely that it's happening during the service. And what does he say? I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I don't really like the word voice there. particularly, but this is just me. I think a loud noise is probably better, but that's okay. Either way you look at it, it's still there, okay? I heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay. Now, these aren't the only seven churches. These are the seven churches of Asia, right? Okay. So that's all he means, all right? So then John turns. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So you can kind of imagine how this is working, right? Again, whether he's bodily there or not. I mean, with TV, I think we almost could understand this in a way. I'm not saying this is the way the Holy Spirit works. But you know how, like, someone is in a dream state, right? And they just turn around and all of a sudden everything, like, the entire environment shifts. But it's totally normal. Like, you just leave everything behind. And so he says he turns around to see the voice who was speaking to him, and he sees seven lampstands. Now, all the lampstands signify is what? The churches, right? Now, think about this just for a second. Think of the symbolism. What's a lampstand? Holds light. And is it short, tall? Tall. Why is it tall? So it can spread its light and everyone can see it, okay? So you see seven lampstands, right, which are the churches that are the lights of the world, right? I mean, doesn't this kind of like coincide back to Matthew, right? You are the light of the world kind of thing, right? Let's, you know, we get that little kid's song from it, right? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it, right? Now, you know that the seven letters, by the way, aren't completely complementary to the churches, right? I think there's one that, like, has nothing against them. The rest of them all have something going wrong, some small, some large, okay? In fact, one of the churches that Jesus has John write to, this is where we get, you all know that picture? You've all seen this. Jesus standing at the door and knocking, right? Because Jesus says to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we all go, oh, Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and knocking upon it. If only we'll let him in. No, Jesus actually says, behold, I stand at the door and knock because you've locked the church doors and you've locked me out of them. Let me in, is what Jesus says there. Okay, so what he's going to write isn't always good. But notice how Jesus sees the churches even amidst their sin. They are still lights to people, beacons to people of hope and of warmth and of love and of family, right? Because, I mean, just think about it. Who's going to have a light on a lampstand? Well, first of all, we have to think of priests, right? Because you're just going to have that in temples, right? Because, you know, there's not usually a whole lot of light in temples. It's not like they had windows like we have today, right? But who else is going to, I mean, is a traveler on the road going to have a light? Why? Huh? Well, you couldn't keep it lit. Why else wouldn't they have one, though? You're alerting your position to thieves and robbers, right? I'm not talking about, like, fires. I'm talking about, like, a lampstand kind of thing. You're going to find lamps and things like that in homes, places of home business. Right? That word economy actually comes from the Greek, and all that means is home business or home law. Right? And so that's like the family. It's the homestead. It's where we do all of our stuff. And so when you see these churches, we're talking about places where these are homes. This is the family. This is where Christ's people gather. Okay? And even amidst all their sin, Jesus still sees them as family. And he calls out to them, these churches, to repent and come back, right? In the midst of the lampstands, I saw, this is the verb that's kind of driving this, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The long robe indicates something to us. In fact, it indicates that he is standing in as the priest. So John's already called you a priest, and he's pointing to Jesus, the one wearing the robe and the golden sash, and this is the priest. Kind of like it's the Ohio State University, right? This is the priest. You're a priest, this is the priest, okay? That's what he's basically saying here. The golden sash, if you think about it, who wears a golden sash? A king. Because is a commoner going to be able to have a sash made of gold? No. And incidentally, the commoner is probably not going to have anything that's white either. Right? It's hard to do that. Hard to get something white. All right? Dirt gets on everything. Okay. The Son of Man, 88 times in the New Testament, is Jesus referred to as the Son of Man. 84 times, he calls himself the Son of Man. 84 times he calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. Twice he calls himself the Son of Man in Revelation. Okay? This is like Jesus' favorite term for himself. Whenever he's talking about himself, he's talking about the Son of Man. Son of David, I don't know how many times that's mentioned, but it's mentioned much fewer or much less than Son of Man is. Okay? Son of Man actually takes us, and this is again why these two books are joined together. It takes us back to Daniel, where you have the appearance of the Son of Man in Daniel, standing before the throne of God. And this Son of Man, if you read Daniel, is the one who is to come. It is the God-man who is to come. Daniel prophesies that. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, yes, he's certainly saying that he is human, okay? Ezekiel is referred to as a Son of Man. But when Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, right, he's referring to himself not only as a human being, but also the one who is in Daniel. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. So when John turns around and he sees the lampstands, who's standing in the middle of them? Christ is, right in the midst of them. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And I love this. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. These are God pictures. Okay? This is the idea that his hair would be white. The elderly have white hair, right? Generally, right? Some of us have more, some of us have less, some of us have different colors. Some of us dye our hair, and that's okay. But generally, the idea of white hair is supposed to connote age. And with age comes wisdom. All right, so there we got that going on, like white wool, like snow. This is for John. Remember, what did John see earlier? You remember what you said earlier? The transfiguration. All of a sudden, he looks into the midst of these lampstands, and he sees that Jesus, you know, in the transfiguration, had a glimpse of his glory. Now John sees Jesus fully in his glory. Okay? Now, when Jesus returns to the earth, if he has white hair, I don't know. Okay? Because remember, not everything in here is meant to always be literal. Okay? Because, for instance, in 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. Is Jesus going to be walking around with bronzed feet? Probably not. Okay, so not everything in Revelation is meant to be literal, but it is meant to literally be taken as it's meant. Right? So white hair connotates wisdom. So when you see Jesus with white hair, you should be thinking about wisdom. Burning eyes, what would that say to you? You see everything and what?
Through everything.
True too. And then what do you do? Think about the scriptures. Burning eyes of fire. What images of scripture does that bring up for you? Fire kind of thing. Huh? Okay, maybe sacrifice.
Purification.
There you go. Purification. Right? Because fire purifies. Right? In that sense. Think of like gold, right? Refining gold, refining silver. So when Jesus is demonstrated described as being with eyes like a flame of fire, you think of him not as literally having flames coming out of his eyes like some superhero, right? But as being the one who purifies all that he sees. Okay? His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire. What is that talking about? Actually, that pulls you back to Daniel too, right? Remember the statue in Daniel? You remember this at all in Daniel? And I can't remember exactly what chapter it's in, but the statue in Daniel stands and it represents the different kingdoms that will fall before the Messiah would come, right? When Jesus has feet like burnished bronze and he's standing like the one who's the Ancient of Days, right? Then all of a sudden you realize he's the king. He's the real one. In fact, he's almost even the one who's like kicking over the other statue that's standing in his place, right? And I like this too. Think about this. Go back to Genesis. Feet like burnished bronze. What might that have to do with Genesis? Genesis 3, let's say. Yeah, stamping on the snake, right? And meaning that the snake can do what to him anymore? It can do nothing to him. Remember in the crucifixion, in Genesis 3, you will crush his head and he will bruise your heel, right? But if you have burnished bronze feet, can your heel be struck anymore? No. Kind of cool, right? All right. Voice like the roar of many waters. This just means what? When he speaks, nothing else can be heard. Right? Okay. I mean, you guys ever been to Niagara? Or another big waterfall or something? And, I mean, you know how loud that gets? I mean, even bathing my son, right? Putting him in the bathtub, you turn on the water. Liz is talking to me from the other room. Can't hear a word she says, right? When Jesus is speaking, everything else has to stop because that's the thing that you hear, right? In his right hand, he held the seven stars, all right? We talked about that. That's the idea that these are the seven angels, the seven spirits, right, of the churches. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Because again, are you going to have, when Jesus comes onto the earth, is he going to be walking around with this sword coming out of his mouth? You know, I mean, that's just ridiculous. Why isn't he going to have a sword literally coming out of his mouth? There's a very simple reason. Jesus is a man. Do men walk around with swords coming out of their mouths? No. Okay, so, I mean, this is all meant to be taken the way that it's meant. When we talk about the sharp two-edged sword, what are we talking about? The what? The gospel and law, right? Two edges on it. It's, if you wanted to like name the sword, you would call it the Word of God or the Word of Christ. Right? Because you know how swords get names and everything? This sword's name is the Word of God. Right? When he speaks, this is what comes out. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, this is a picture of the transfiguration. The sun is often used, though, through the scriptures as pointing us to whom? It's a picture of God, right? So this Son of Man is, by his nature, God. All right? Any questions through 16? We've got two more verses to go. All right. John says, when I saw him, all right. Now, I mean, think about this just for a second. John the disciple, John the apostle, John the disciple whom Jesus loved, hasn't seen his friend in person, as far as we know, for close to 40, 50 years at this point. Right? Now, have you ever gone a long time between seeing friends or family members? Maybe not quite that long. What's the first thing you do when you see them? You hug them. You run up to them. You bring them in. You tell them how glad you are that you're close to one another again. Okay? We would almost expect that. Right? John hasn't seen his friend for 40, 50 years, somewhere in there, right? I mean, it's been a while. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Oh, okay. That's not exactly what you expect. I mean, you know, I think we, especially as American Christians, we like to think of the buddy Jesus, right? Or the boyfriend, Jesus. These are images that are very popular in Christianity today. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is a friend of mine, right? Or you think of the song that everyone wants at a funeral that I hate having there, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, right? That's the Jesus we think about. Don't ever have that at your funeral. If any of you die while I'm still here, do not have it at your funeral. If you die after I'm here, don't. Your pastor will love you for it, okay? Because it doesn't portray a Jesus that we find revealed in the Scriptures. When Jesus is showing himself in his glory, we never have a Jesus that's just like, hey, buddy, how's it going? The footprints in the sand Jesus. You guys know that poem? That's not the Jesus that we have. Right? Besides the fact that the theology of that poem is awful, that Jesus walks alongside of you as you know wherever you go, and then when you're 2 weeks ago, he carries you. No, I mean, the reality is he's carrying you. The better way to do this is you turn around and you see two long streaks behind you and you go, Jesus, what are those? He says, this is all the time that I've been dragging you along to where I'm taking you. I mean, that's a better theology, right? When we see God in his godness, our response isn't to go, oh, how I love you. Oh, come here. Right? When we see God in his godness, we are dead before him. We should be fearing God in his godness. Because John knows, as I know, as you should know, what's the reality going on here? You've got who standing in front of who? You've got a sinner standing in front of God. And how does that work? It doesn't. Right? I mean, sin, this is the thing. When sinners face God, we are dead. Right? And what do dead men do? Fall down. They don't do anything, right? They can't. Right? I mean, this is a great picture. This is why, again, this is bringing off the bandage around the wound, right? This is revealing to you what's going on. In this moment, you could say this is John entering into the presence of a holy God, realizing his sin and saying, woe is me, a sinner. Right? Kind of interesting when you get that, right? I mean, remember, this is the guy that John palled around with for 3 years. Now remember, Jesus was not demonstrating his glory during that time. He was showing that the world that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the Christ, that he is God who is, who was, and who is to come. Right? But he's putting this behind in the flesh. Right? Don't get me wrong, I think Jesus will certainly give you a hug if you ask for it. But our first response when we see Jesus in our sinful flesh is death. Right? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, God, even Moses couldn't see God, right? God put Moses up into the cleft of a rock, and the only thing that Moses saw, which is really kind of funny if you think about the word of it, is God's backside, right? I mean, the word there is kind of like indicating you kind of see the butt of God, because that's about all that you're worthy to see, in essence, right? Right? The whole we're not worthy, very real when it comes to God. Okay? When we dwell with Christ in the new creation, this isn't the Jesus that we're seeing, I don't think. The Jesus that we are with in the new creation is the Jesus that came, that was made in the image of God here upon the earth in his mother Mary. Fully God, fully man, but made in the image that he created Adam and Eve in his image, right? And he then was made again in our image. That's the Jesus I think that's going to be here. When we think of the standing before God, that's the impression that we get. We should be like John. And what does Jesus do? I mean, John falls down dead, right? But Jesus laid his right hand. What's indicated in the right hand? What is it? Maybe fellowship, stronger than that though. Stronger than that. Yeah, the right hand of God, which indicates what? Power, rule, authority, right? So Jesus comes down and he lays his right hand, he lays the authority of God on John, and by God's authority says to him, fear not, right? I love that, right? I mean, it's almost like he's picking John up, right? This is the image here. It's not just that he's like just touching him. It's like he's trying to, like, he grabs John and he picks him up. And he says, fear, like holding him, right? Like a bully does to a little kid on the playground. Holds him up a little bit, right? Props him up. Not that Jesus is a bully. But he says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades. So Jesus is saying to John, look, you're right. You should die. But don't be afraid, because I'm the one who actually has the key to death and Hades. And guess what? By putting my hand upon you, you won't see it, right? I forgive you. It's like the angels who take the burning coal and touch it to the prophet's lips and makes them clean. Jesus putting his hand, I mean, this is like the God himself puts his hand on John and says, I've got the key to death and Hades. More than that, here's the thing. I'm the living one. Right? You're dead. I'm the living one. Right? Which should indicate to us what? How do we live? In him, right? I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key to death and Hades. Right? All Jesus is saying here is, look, you're right. Before me, you've got nothing. But flip back up to the beginning, right? Grace to you and peace. John's not writing this as someone who is in Christ, terrified, right? John is writing this as one who brings grace and peace. This right hand of Jesus is a hand of grace and peace, right? And look at verse 9. I mean, he tells you this too. He says, brother, partner in tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance that are in Jesus. I mean, he's kind of giving you these clues as you go through. Everything he's talking about now is in Jesus. So Jesus is saying, I am the living one. You're living now in me. I am the first and the last. You are now with me. I am the one who died. You died in me. I am the one who is alive forevermore. You are alive forevermore in me. And I have the key to death and Hades, and you shall never see them. Right? Now, of course, we know that John goes on to die a natural death. He's very likely, at least according to church tradition, the only of the apostles who died a natural death, although not for lack of trying. Again, remember, boiled alive and survived, right? John is looking at this as one who, you got to remember, John was the disciple that Jesus pointed out, and he said, if I want him to live until the end, what is that to you, kind of thing? That's why the Mormon church, they take that verse and they say, actually, John the Apostle never died. He's just wandering around the earth somewhere, right? But of course, John has never come out to say, oh yeah, the Mormon church, totally cool, right? But they look at this and they go, well, that's how it is. But we're looking at this and we say, John is thinking of this and he's saying, look, I'm alive forevermore in Christ. Death and Hades, don't have to ever worry about them because I am alive forevermore in Christ. And so are we then, right? Because here's the thing, is these seven churches that are in Asia stand for the whole church, right? Now, it's not to say that everything that's going on in each of these churches applies to every single congregation. But John is writing this to the churches in Asia, and he's using these seven, these complete churches, right? As if he listed off every congregation that had ever existed or would ever exist, it would take forever. You just couldn't write it down. But he's writing to these seven churches, and he's taking this as a whole to say, this is to the whole church. I'm writing all of this to you guys. So John is one who doesn't have to worry about death and Hades because he's alive in Christ forevermore. So too then, as members of the church, the one true church, we also don't have to worry about these things because Christ stands in the midst of the church. I mean, think back to that. The seven lampstands, Christ is right in the middle of those seven. Christ is the one who by his death and resurrection binds these seven together, and they all surround him all of the time. Sometimes the church's wick is snuffed out, right? Not by God's doing, but by man's doing. But as long as Christ is here and Christ is present and Christ crucified is preached, the flame of the church burns brightly. And if that's the case, then there are always those in that congregation who do not have to fear. And we are them. Any questions? Well, now may the peace of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, guard and protect your hearts, even until the end of the ages. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzine. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the scriptures. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.